Father, we come before you and always very grateful to come before you with a heart filled with joy and appreciation for what you've done. And I pray, Lord God, that you would equip me today to speak to your people in a way that is useful in your ministry toward each of us and towards our families and towards the church. So with this, Lord, I lift up to you my request. And I thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the remainder of us, we're going to be in John chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 25. Title of today's message is Equipped for Righteous Decision-Making. Equipped for Righteous Decision-Making. Verse 25, chapter 7 of John. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Again, equipped for righteous decision making. Being equipped for righteous decision making begins with the judgment you and I make about Jesus Christ. Being equipped for righteous decision-making begins with the judgment you and I make about Jesus Christ. And that is easy to conclude that that is a one-time judgment. But our Christian life causes us to confront many challenges which propel us back to Jesus and have us reconsider our original judgments about him. But nonetheless, equipped for righteous decision-making begins and continues with what you and I believe about, or the judgments you and I make about Jesus Christ. Bruce Wilkinson of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, he points out the following, that to teach Scripture only to inform is to teach in direct defiance of the revealed purpose of God. To teach Scripture simply to inform is to teach or to preach in direct defiance of the revealed will of God. D.L. Moody echoes Wilkinson's emphasis in stating the following. Moody says, "The Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation." A.W. Tozer similarly adds, "Truth that is divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something less." In order to support these conclusions, back to Wilkinson, Wilkinson suggests that readers go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, look at the verse and delete all the adjectives, the adverbs, and the prepositional phrases. Many of you may know 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, reproof, or rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Wilkinson suggests, as he concentrates on what the revealed purpose is for teaching Scripture. He suggests going to those verses and eliminating the adverbs, the prepositional phrases, the adjectives, and leaving just subject and verb. And the result would read as follows. Scripture is inspired and is profitable that the man may be adequate. Scripture is inspired and is profitable that the man or the woman may be adequate. Adequate meaning thoroughly equipped. God gave the Bible not simply for the purpose of teaching content, but for the purpose of making God's man or woman complete or adequate or qualified or completely outfitted or fully furnished or thoroughly adequate for every good work. And as we look at that verse, and as Wilkinson notes, God has four means for equipping the man of God for every good work. And these are the means that he uses in the life of every Christian here today. And these are the means that we either submit ourselves to or we resent and we contest. And here are the four means. Teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, Wilkinson would put this in a more simple form. He would say, teaching, learning truth. Learning truth. One of the means by which God equips you and me to for every good work. Reproof, confronting misconduct. Confronting misconduct. Correcting, identifying falsehoods that you and I believe. And training in righteousness, disciplining you and me in holiness. Teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. Learning truth, confronting misconduct, identifying falsehood, disciplining in holiness. This is what summarizes the ministry of Jesus Christ. And these four means, Wilkinson further states in an even more simple way for you and me to appreciate and remember, can be reduced to this. Teaching, believe this. Reproof, stop living like that. Correcting, stop believing that. And training in righteousness, live like this. Live like this. The question this leaves us with is, as we approach Scripture today, you and I are going to approach Scripture with a heart recognizing that God desires a transformation in us. And the transformation is one that will not be achieved without Scripture. Are you and I being completely outfitted by Scripture for every good work? What teachings have determined our present judgments about the person of Jesus Christ? What are the teachings that determine your present judgments about the person of Jesus Christ? Our passage here in verse 25 through 31 continues this temple discourse that Jesus began during the Feast of Tabernacles. And really what the passage continues to point out to us is how to avoid making unrighteous judgment about Jesus Christ, but not exclusively about Jesus Christ. It teaches us how to avoid making an unrighteous judgment about the person Jesus and to learn why his identity must not be judged solely by appearance. Appearance, and here what we learn in this verse here is how we are equipped by Christ himself at this time to make a righteous judgment about the identity of Jesus Christ. And the tension that we face in righteous decision making is appearance, how things look to our eyes. But when we apply appearance as a standard in our decision making to our judgments about Jesus, we're at a loss because appearance cannot do Well, there are three things that appearance will not achieve for us. Number one, appearance will not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has come in accordance with Scripture. Appearance, popular characterization of Jesus, even by Christians, by the popular church, will not reveal, certainly not necessarily reveal in him, a Messiah who has come in accordance with Scripture. Jesus and our conclusions about Jesus are often divorced from Scripture. Number two, appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has pre-existed his coming. To simply confine ourselves to judging Jesus by his historical appearance or what other people may say about him does not reveal in him a Messiah who has pre-existed his coming. And this is what we find in the passage. And number three, appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who meets the standards of visible glory and might expected by not only God's people, but people in general. So point three, appearance, judging Jesus by appearance, making our judgments now by appearance. And let's extend appearance to the faculties of not only sight, but touch, what we personally think, divorced from Scripture, the faculties that define our mortality, apart from being informed by the Word of God and quickened by the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll call as appearance. So let me look at these three things. But before we do, let me just give a contextual review here. We're at this point, as I indicated, where Jesus is at the temple. He's teaching. And we note from verse chapter 6 in John 7, verse chapter 10 in John 7, even verse 15 in John 7, we note that it is God's prescribed time for Jesus to go to the temple and teach. It's his prescribed time to go. God has a calendar, we discover, particularly in John chapter 7, upon which he set the events for his people. In this case, his uniquely born son. And so God's prescribed time for Jesus to go to the temple and teach publicly. And he goes. He doesn't go upon his brother's urging. He goes upon his father, his heavenly father's command. And we find Jesus repeating much of his earlier teaching up north, when he was up north. He's down south now in Jerusalem. And the teaching that he's repeating is that he's been sent by the Father, that he shares an exclusive intimacy with God the Father that's unique to him, that he comes from alongside God the Father, and that what he teaches originates with God the Father. And he disclosed this teaching up north as well, but he's come during this very active, heavily trafficked time in Jerusalem, where he now has an audience that is comprised of the sophisticated urban Jerusalemite, as well as the many rural pilgrims who come from afar. So Jesus has a big audience, and he has both a sophisticated audience and a common audience. He has an elitist audience, and he has a very pedestrian audience. But Jesus has a really big audience. And this audience makes judgments about what they hear from Jesus and what they've heard him doing and even seen him doing. And the judgments are varied. They span the spectrum. Some are polar opposite to others, and we've seen some of them. Some have concluded that Jesus is a good man in John 7. Some have concluded that Jesus is a deceiver. We also have heard people actually blaspheme Christ unwittingly, saying he's a diabolical man. So these are really varied conclusions about Jesus. How do we make a righteous judgment about Jesus? Well, certainly not based upon appearance. And you and I, as we walk with Jesus, we live in a tension in which appearance, sight, feeling, sensual faculties draw us to make conclusions about Jesus that are in fact not righteous conclusions, because we are not being equipped by God's word in what we are resolving is true about Christ and what he requires of us. So there's a constant need to go back if we're going to be righteous in all our decision making, is to go back and to hear from God's word. But nonetheless, we note in context that it's God's prescribed time to go south, for Jesus to go south and repeat the teaching from up north. And so we find here that he continues this teaching, and all it does is invite further antagonism. And what we discover are these three points of why you and I have to be cautious against our sensual faculties determining our walk and our perception and our relationship with Jesus. Because appearance number one does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who's come in accordance with Scripture. Verse 25 through 27 here, we have some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, now note, these are the people of Jerusalem in distinction from the Jews in the preceding section who are not described or identified as being residents of Jerusalem. So we can rightly presume that the preceding comments were made more by the people in the crowd who were pilgrims to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an elitist city. As many people in capital cities, they kind of look down on their rural visitors. And so you have the people of Jerusalem saying something that was not evident to the people above, who actually castigated and insulted Jesus when he said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" speaking broadly to the crowd. And the people said, "Who's trying to kill you? You have a demon." Well, apparently these people know someone's trying to kill Jesus. These are the Jerusalemites. They're very familiar with the conniving of their religious leaders, their plots and their schemes. They know what is circulated in the grapevine within Jerusalem, what the intent is of Jesus' religious rivals, what their intent is towards him. They know it. They're not so naive or out of touch with the religious establishment as the rural pilgrims are. So these guys actually recognize that Jesus is a targeted man. And they point it out publicly in the crowd to further confuse people. And so we have here that appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has come in accordance with Scripture. And so people are deriving these conclusions that are based on interpersonal relationships. Now, in verse 25, we have the first of three therefores, and John MacArthur, among others, is well known for saying, when you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And so, therefore, links essentially this section to the preceding section about making a righteous judgment. And the therefore is there because Jesus has challenged the superficial decision-making by his Jewish critics in the preceding passage, and by extension, you and me when we fall into it, about concerning the unlawfulness of his Sabbath miracle. Remember, he healed the man on the Sabbath. And the Jews in Jerusalem months earlier resolved as a result of that and the teaching that came from it to kill Jesus. And this is well known in Jerusalem. But it wasn't known by the pilgrims. So Jesus defended the lawfulness of his actions by appealing to a righteous judgment, not simply to having and encouraging people to conclude about him based upon what they see, but actually to have a standard that exceeds sight, a standard that in fact comes from God, a standard that in fact is revealed by God. And herein lies the challenge to you and me, is whether we see and align our walk with Christ according to our relationship to God's word. And if we stop having a relationship with God's word, or as these people do, they resort to popularized religion in what they conclude about Messiah, and so they're off base, then you and I are not going to be equipped for righteous decision making. And I don't just mean in issues of religion, I mean across the board. So verse 25 through 27, appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who's come in accordance with Scripture. And in verses 26 and 27, to finish out this first point, these men, because they know the leaders of Jerusalem, they've concluded that why are these conspiring rulers, of which we are aware in verse 26 and 27, why are they permitting Jesus to walk about freely and to teach? And they speculate, and again, they speculate that the religious rulers have recently discovered perhaps some reason to conclude that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And maybe they've changed their mind about him. But an arrogance and a sense of superiority is intimated when they say, when they essentially say, but we know better. We know better. We know that this arrogance and disrespect appears in verse 27. However, we know. We know. We know what the Jewish leaders, our religious authorities, do not know. And they have been fooled because they have overlooked or minimized what is clearly evident that Jesus' home of record is Galilee. And we know that the Messiah, when he comes, according to one popularized tradition, is that his origin will remain unknown until after the redemption of Israel. So these are people who have resorted in their pride to a popularized conclusion about Messiah. They certainly evidence a disrespect and an arrogance even to their religious rulers while being quite aware of the heart that they have. The point is that all their thoughts are based upon appearance, and they're not making a righteous judgment about Jesus. And if you make a righteous judgment about Jesus, appearance certainly does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who's come in accordance with Scripture. But Scripture reveals Jesus to be the Messiah who's come in accordance with Scripture. That is, Scripture reveals Jesus to have come out of the same country God birthed his firstborn people, Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. This is not apparent to the eyes of Jesus' critics. This is why we have to constantly go back to Scripture by faith as we make our judgments about Jesus, if you want to make righteous judgments about Jesus. Otherwise, we're left to conclude about him what the culture tells us, what secular history tells us, what our feelings tell us, what well-intended people tell us. But if you want to make a righteous judgment about Jesus and avoid the mistake of evaluating him based upon the limitations of sight, appearance, and sensual faculty, then what you and I want to do is turn to Scripture, because Jesus does reveal, or rather Scripture does reveal, that Jesus comes to the people of God, people Israel, out of the very places demanded of Messiah and revealed in Scripture. For instance, first, Exodus chapter 4, 22, where Jesus constantly refers to himself as the Father's Son. He constantly refers to God as the Father. And there's no real protest among his listeners that God may be identified as the Father. There's a protest when Jesus says, well, he's the Father with whom I have an exclusive and unique intimacy. That's when the protest comes. But the Father aspect of God is well known in Israel, because the Father, God of Israel, is considered to be the Lord who birthed the nation. So you have, no doubt, Exodus 4:22, where Jesus is, rather the Lord, is speaking to Moses and is telling him to instruct Pharaoh to release his firstborn son, Israel. And so God, Yahweh, the Lord, is the Father of the nation, but Jesus goes a step further and says, he's my personal dad from whom I come alongside. And that's what was causing the people to be offended. Now, you would never note this by simply looking at Jesus or evaluating him by some historical text or by what other people tell you. This is known through Scripture. Scripture equips you to make a righteous judgment about Jesus. And Scripture reveals what is not apparent to our sight. All right, number two. Appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has preexisted his coming and is uniquely born and sent from alongside his Father. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus cried out in the temple teaching. Notice that he hears the controversy about his identity in the crowd and he incorporates it in his teaching. And he loudly teaches a correction to what he hears is being concluded about his origin and his identity. And so what Jesus is doing here in verse 28 and 29 is he's again introducing a righteous judgment about who he is. And he's demonstrating that appearance cannot reveal in Jesus. It does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has pre-existed his coming. You don't see that in Jesus. He doesn't look like anyone who has pre-existed his coming. And similarly, that he's uniquely born. He does not appear visibly to be uniquely born and sent from alongside the Father in heaven. Jesus comes to the people of Israel, however, from alongside the Father and actually has been sent to them by him, the Father. How do you know that? You can't determine that again by church, not even necessarily some church tradition, but you can't determine it by popular trend, secular history, or appearance sake. You have to go to Scripture. So John introduces this very fact at the beginning of the Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is not evident to natural sight. But in John 1, 1 through 3, John introduces and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And John repeatedly in chapter 1, and even the testimony of John the Baptist, indicates that Jesus pre-existed His birth. But you don't gather that by appearance. We can't make a righteous judgment about Jesus based upon appearance or the faculties of our mortal senses. So, then number 3, verse 30 and 31. 30 and 31. "They were seeking, therefore, to seize Him." So here you have some self-appointed Jerusalemites. And as a result, again, this is the third therefore. I'll go back in a moment to the second so I don't neglect it. But this is the third therefore in verse 30 and 31. So we have to say, what's it therefore? Well, it's based upon the preceding. They take offense at Jesus claiming ultimate origin from alongside the Father. Before I continue with verse 30 and 31, let me not omit this. In verse 28 and 29 is our second therefore. And in our second, therefore, Jesus is responding to the evident controversy about his origin. And as I indicated, he loudly answers the question in his teaching. He incorporates it in his teaching. And he affirms that the home of record known by his listeners is indeed accurate. He does come from wider Galilee, not only Nazareth, but Capernaum. So it is accurate, as he says, you know where I'm from. But they only know one of the four residences from which Jesus comes. And they know that one accurately. He does come from wider Galilee. But they don't know that he comes originally, as we read in John chapter 1, from heaven, which is his ultimate place of origin. They don't know that he was born in Bethlehem in accordance with Scripture. They don't know that he was called out of Egypt as God's firstborn in accordance with Scripture. So they know one of four residences from which God the Father called Jesus out of. So they know that one accurately, but they don't know all of them. Therefore, their judgment ends up unrighteous. In coming, Jesus trusts his Father, whom they have not ever known. Jesus continues to come. There's a continued present tense. He continues to come and return to Jerusalem because his Father sends him. He trusts his Father despite rising opposition. I believe that verse actually is speaking about Jesus' trust in coming. That the Father is true, and that's an affirmation that Jesus is making, indicating why he continues to come to this very oppositional and antagonistic crowd. He trusts his Father, and his Father sent him. His Father's faithful and true. So he trusts his Father. They don't trust his Father. They don't even know his Father. So, though they would claim to know him, Jesus says, you don't know him. How are they going to decide who's right? Well, if they decide by appearance sake, they're going to look at their history and say, we have the mark of being approved by God the Father. Who are you? You're some guy, we don't even know your birth, you're from up in Galilee. And so if you judge by sight, you would conclude that there's an argument against Jesus' claims. But if you turn to the Word of God, you have all the answers provided. Because the Word of God equips you to make a righteous judgment, not only about Jesus' identity and place of origin, but about everything else. Because the Word of God thoroughly equips the person of God for every good work. So third, we go to verse 30 and 31. Therefore, a result of Jesus claiming his ultimate origin from alongside the Father meets with the same thing we've seen before in John chapter 5. People appoint themselves to apprehend him. So here we have the Jerusalemites. Remember, this passage is largely the Jerusalemite response, the sophisticated urbanite, and what they've concluded and what judgments they make about Jesus and why they make those judgments, in comparison to the more rural pilgrims and their preceding judgments, which lean on the diabolically focused conclusion that Jesus is demon-possessed. Okay? So these people are more sophisticated. And so they appoint themselves and say, we're going to arrest this guy. And so they go out, and when he claims his ultimate origin, they go out and they have prided themselves on the very thing Jesus has said they shouldn't be priding themselves on, because they're delusional about it. They don't know God as Father. They do not know God as Father. So they want to arrest him. And they go out and they can't succeed. The explanation is they can't succeed simply because Jesus' arrest, which will occur, is scheduled by God the Father and is not determined by man. Jesus' arrest, it's a very rare form of the verb, it's a tense of the verb, it's a pluperfect, which isn't used much in Greek. It has been scheduled by God for a future date, and that schedule remains in effect. And that's, God has a calendar. Remember, Jesus came and taught according to the calendar of God. There was a time where he was not to go to the feast, and then there was a time where Jesus was to go to the feast. And so Jesus has come and he governs his life about God's calendar, which will be very important for us. So since the calendar of Jesus is fixed, people's calendar is fixed as well. Certainly those who are in Christ, your calendar is fixed. Fixed for what? It has a time limit upon which and within which you and I are afforded all the opportunities and time necessary to accomplish the works God has prepared in advance for us to do. But there's a time limit. It's not unlimited time. There's a time limit. And the time limit requires us, like it required of Jesus, to be in certain places at certain times. We're going to find in the next section that Jesus has a destination to reach, and therefore he has to accomplish things according to the calendar of God. This puts a healthy urgency on the life of every Christian. A healthy urgency. A directional urgency. A meaningful urgency. That there are things awaiting for me to do amongst certain places and amongst certain people. And I need to keep my life in order so that I can be there at the right time and do the right thing. So, since people's calendar is fixed in advance by God as well, all have a limited but unknown amount of time to accomplish the will of God. And to do that, of course, though, that always begins with making a righteous judgment about Jesus. All right, and so as we indicated in verse 31, what we have is the final verse. It has this last group of people who's comprised probably of both rural pilgrim and sophisticated urbanite. But these are distinctive from their peers. These are people who actually show a glimpse of beginning to make a righteous judgment. Because they're questioning what is circulating based upon appearance about Jesus. And they're reasoning beyond that which is being heard and seen and proposed. And they comment on his signs. And these in the crowd demonstrate a faith in Christ, according to verse 31. It doesn't tell what time, and the tense doesn't allow us to know what time this faith came. It could be that a pre-existing faith is fortified by what they're observing in the exchange between Jesus and the crowd, and their reflections upon his earlier work and teaching, which they've either heard personally from him or witnessed personally from him or heard from their friends. So their faith may be fortified now by what Christ has continued to teach and what they've seen him continue to do at the feast. Or it may actually be birth now, maybe an ingressive. It may have come into birth. But what they do is they reflect on the inconceivably and incomparably great quality and number of his miraculous works. And they conclude, if there is another Messiah, how on earth is he going to do more than what this man has done? And so their reasoning is one that is not limited by prejudices of religious education, appearance, superstition, things like that. And so the wording attesting signs indicates that these speakers are persuaded to faith in Jesus by recognizing some meaning. There's some meaning that they pick up in his miraculous work beyond merely the physical and emotional benefits that his miracles confer. That's where you and I have to come. Very often, you and I limit ourselves to concluding that once we pray for a physical or emotional benefit and we receive it, that's the end of the matter. In other words, the meaning for us is limited to the benefit we experience. There's no further teaching or instruction that we are to associate with it. That's a major error. That's a major error. God instructs us by the blessings he confers, the healings he confers, and those that he withholds. And he requires an active engagement in our mind to determine what is the significance of this sign, either one that's been realized or one that's been withheld. What's the significance of it? That's what it means to have a relationship with God as opposed to be in a religion with him. A relationship engages the thinking, the feelings, and the decision-making. A religion doesn't. All a religion requires is that you mark off the checklist of behavior and then go about your way. So we find many people, we don't usually confess this or necessarily realize it in ourselves. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it, God, so I can get back to my life. Many people have that attitude. And we don't recognize that we have that attitude. I got work to go to, God. You know, I'll do my time, I'll get it in, and then I got to go back to how I really am supposed to live. Okay? Well, that is exactly what constitutes a religious relationship with God and not a vital, saving relationship with God. So we want to recognize God wants our heart, our mind, our will, and our emotions to be actively engaged with him in every area of our life, 24/7. And so therefore, our natural aversion to that, because we want to be a self-governing people, and we want some recesses of our heart ours alone. We don't want God telling us what to do there. And those are the areas that God continues to knock on the door of our heart and say, I'm coming in. I'm coming in. Open up. In any case, we go back, and I just summarize and get lost a little bit in the weeds, though I think they're helpful weeds. So the appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who has come in accordance with Scripture out of the same country that God has birthed his firstborn people. The remedy? Be equipped by Scripture instead. Appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who's pre-existed as coming and is uniquely born and sent from alongside his Father. The remedy? See what Scripture says about it. Appearance does not reveal in Jesus a Messiah who meets the standards of visible glory and might expected by people in general and particularly the people in Israel. But what does Scripture reveal about him? Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, Scripture makes clear what to expect. But if we're so adamant and appearance-oriented, we subordinate Scripture to what we want and what we see. So Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. It's up there. Thank you. For he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot. This is maybe 700, 800 years before the birth of Christ. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty. We should have expected that of Messiah. That we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Apart from a scriptural heads up, people would look at Jesus and say, you can't possibly be the Messiah. And apart from believing the scriptural heads up, people will still conclude, religious people will still conclude, Jesus is not the Messiah, because they have rewritten scripture and preferred appearance. Conclusion, climax. How can we tie this in maybe a little better application? Jesus is the Son of God indeed, sent to God's people, Israel, at this time, by the God who had fathered them. By the God who had fathered them. But appearance makes it increasingly difficult to see in Jesus the Messiah that Israel actually needs for their life with God, to recover their life with God. Appearance is the obstruction. A people dominated and controlled by sight. If not by appearance, then how can people see and affirm the messianic identity of Jesus? Through the teaching, the reproof, the correcting, and the training in righteousness provided and endorsed in Scripture. People have a fixed amount of time, application for all of us. People have a fixed amount of time to hear from Jesus and to reason through the controversy about his work and his origin. Everybody has a fixed amount of time. And then to make a righteous judgment about whether or not he's the Son of God. During this process, you and I will encounter and may even be guilty of, and certainly at one point in our life, of wanting to rid our city or our home of his presence. Jesus encounters people, first of all, who want to rid Jerusalem of his presence. They want to, they recognize he's not the Messiah, they want to kill him, and they want to try to arrest him. So they want to rid the city of his presence. You may encounter as well a people who seek to certainly invalidate the divine identity claimed by Jesus. So you'll find a people who will contest with you. You'll find a people who will ignore his compelling work, the significance of his compelling miracles. And so you find this in the passage implied in three unanswered questions, but a question that everybody must answer for eternal life. The first question in our section, is not this the man? Is not this the man they seek to kill? That's the first question. Is not this the man they seek to kill? Verse 25. Second question. 26b. Do the rulers know that this man is the Christ? Second question. Got to answer that question. Third question. Last verse. When Christ comes, will he do more than this man? Those need to be answered. Law-abiding people are not exempt from needing to make this answer. Religious people, the most devotedly religious people, are the people to whom Jesus is speaking. These are people who have sacrificed their work and their family to travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in accordance with the law of Moses. They pride themselves on their observance of the law. They pride themselves on their theological conclusions about Moses versus Jesus. And all those conclusions are based on superficial faculties. And they're wrong. So law-abiding people are not exempt, religious people are not exempt from making unrighteous judgments about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. You can be in church your entire life and have made an unrighteous judgment about Jesus Christ. A lot of people derive benefit from coming to church that may not be indicative of a saving relationship to Jesus. There are social benefits, there are practical benefits, vocational benefits, relational benefits. There are a lot of benefits. And so the very law-abiding people here do not have a relationship with God the Father, though they claim one, because they make an unrighteous judgment about the identity and origin of Jesus Christ. The most religiously dedicated people, whether urban or rural, are no less likely to respond to Jesus with faith or, as we see here, with slander, blasphemy, ignorance, arrogance, unteachableness. There's no discrimination on that. Urbanite and rural person can respond in the same way. Though Jesus continues to be ever gracious in his response, not retaliatory, but we don't want to confuse his patience with the fact that time is unlimited to decide. So I would say this, a couple of takeaways. You know, among both the sophisticate and the rural, religion certainly will evoke an arrogance, a disrespect, and an unteachableness towards the truths God wants you and me to learn about Jesus. new truths. You're walking with Jesus, you should learn, you and I should know more about Jesus today than we did 10 years ago. We should be applying more of what we know about Jesus today than we did 10 years ago. We're going to do that only by virtue of having a dedicated relationship to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to inform us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. We may go to church faithfully, but apart from that relationship to God's Word, we're not going to be equipped to obey Him. And we may look fine to one another by appearance, but God sees what's going on in our heart privately and what we do privately. So among both sophisticated and rural people, much of the anger and the hostility that Jesus evokes is going to be actually precluded in a way that you may and I may not see by the calendar of God. It's easy to look around us today and say, man, the whole nation's deteriorating. We have no idea what God's calendar has precluded from happening to our nation. So the idea is that the anger and hostility raised by Jesus or those who teach about him or those who promote Judeo-Christian principles, that will evoke a response by the general public that may not be as hostile as it could have been because the calendar of God did not have that expression assigned for the present time. And lastly, you know, we can expect that despite the miracles, that there will be some who reason about the miracles in a righteous way, but others will completely overlook their significance. And that's not based upon whether urbanite and sophisticated or rural and gullible. So as we finish, what does Scripture reveal? You know, Scripture, as we've discovered in John, reveals that the food and drink for which every person is hungering and thirsting after is actually the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the food and drink that you're looking for. That's the food and drink that I'm looking for. Not only are you looking for it, you're hungering for it. You're thirsting for it. So am I. And we attempt to satisfy that appetite and slake that thirst by many other things in addition to or other than Jesus. And what gets us back to Jesus is God's Word. And submitting ourselves to its teaching, its reproof, its correcting, and its training in righteousness. Merely going to church doesn't do it. Attending Bible study doesn't do it. Tithing doesn't do it. Serving in ministry doesn't do it. What does it is the private relationship that you have with God that is evidenced in making righteous judgments about Jesus and about the way you and I conduct our lives. But only the grace of God in Christ is able to answer the recurrent gnawing guilt, the guilt that gnaws away at our conscience, the conscience of man. Only the grace of God in Christ is able to answer the shame that gnaws away at our identity and that is promulgated by the voice of unsaved men. Only the grace of God in Christ is able to answer the fear that gnaws away at our conduct. That is, as we've spoken before, so much of our conduct is determined, the decisions about our conduct is determined by what will they say? What will they do? What will they think? There's just this perpetual fear controlling our conduct. So overcoming the power of guilt, shame, and fear is found only in our union with Christ, which requires making a righteous judgment about Him. Understanding that our personal and legal identity, here's where the transformation really is life-giving. Understanding that our personal and legal identity before God, resulting from our union with Christ, is that of a brand new creation. Understanding that, really apprehending that, making a right judgment about that, will birth an irrepressible joy within you. An irrepressible joy, which Jesus will soon speak about in John chapter 7, as a gurgling spring that can't be capped, which keeps welling up in your heart. And that will come from understanding our personal and legal identity, resulting from our union with Christ, that we have become a brand new creation. And that births an irrepressible joy. And it provides you and me the assurance and the strength that we need to obey God, to make righteous decisions, no matter what the circumstances, and thereby fulfill the purpose for which He created us, the works that He's laid out for us. And in order to overcome the characteristic oppression that rises up, resulting from our preoccupation with a negative perception of my personal worth, I have to rediscover daily through Scripture, in God the Father, that He is the person worthy of my greatest admiration, and that He demonstrates it by sacrificing the relationship He most treasured to His Son, breaking up His family in heaven, the fellowship of joy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to demonstrate His incredible affection for me beyond that which I could ever possibly deserve. Despite the Father fully experiencing every insubordinate and defiant act and hostile act from me towards Him, He yet remained committed to sacrifice His family, the most treasured fellowship and joy He had, to substitute His own guiltless child, Jesus Christ, in order that He, Jesus, receive the rejection and punishment you and I deserve from His own hands. God is the only truly great person who knows all about me and all about you, the guilt and shame-stained past of His people, and yet cares so greatly for us that He would still send His beloved Son to die and be punished in place of us. That's a remarkable thing to meditate on. That's how much you know God loves you, that instead of putting you on the cross, He put His Son on the cross, His guiltless Son on the cross, instead of putting the guilty on the cross. Saving faith is not simply a believing faith, but a confessing faith. Romans 10:8-10. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Saving faith is not simply a believing faith. It's a confessing faith, and it's a confessing faith in a climate of social hostility. That's how you know you have saving faith, and that's how you know your judgment about Jesus is righteous, and your judgment about other things will be righteous as well. And a confessing faith is a faith which shows the greatest affection for God the Father, because Christianity is not simply a relationship with Jesus, it's a relationship with God the Father through the work of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship is restored with God. And that comes through making a righteous judgment about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You, Lord, for Your people and their attention and their patient sitting. You know, Lord, I pray that You would recirculate a principle or two that is necessary for us to proceed forward with You, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to evidence righteous decision-making, and to fulfill the will that You have prescribed for us and the body of Christ within the time limit that You have set. I pray, Lord, for the holy and delightful urgency which should characterize every Christian's life and direct it to be seen amongst us, and that we could encourage one another in Your will for us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please, as we sing our last song? And then after the song, if you could sit down, because I'll have an announcement afterwards.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy